We come tonight to the final thing, and that's what we could call the metaphors of the assembly. Sounds like a big word, but it just means a picture, different pictures, different illustrations that are used in the Word of God that provide a help to us in thinking about and reminding ourselves of some of the things that we looked at in the previous session. So we're not really going to be looking at anything today, now that we haven't looked at already doctrinally. We're just seeing them illustrated, and illustrations are very good for bringing things home to our minds. How often it is, maybe we learn something, we hear something, but it's really a picture that helps to fix it in our minds and in our thoughts. And that's really the purpose of what we're going through this afternoon. Now, I'll not tell you how many I have to look at this evening, because I'm going to stop at 5:30, no matter what, where I get to. Don't worry, we'll just keep going until the time comes, and hopefully we'll get through them before the end. Now, other times I've read passages and then I've talked. This time we're going to do it a wee bit differently. We're going to read about one thing and then talk about it, read another thing and talk about it. Apart from anything else, late on a Lord's Day afternoon, it might be a wee bit helpful to keep looking at the Bible and different readings rather than maybe at all at the beginning and then just me talking. So let's look first of all at 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 3. Now, the reason I'm going here first is that actually in this passage we have three different ones all together. So without having to turn to different parts of the scriptures, we're able to get three of them, one after the other. So we're looking at a variety. The fact that there is a variety of pictures, a variety of metaphors, shows us that the assembly is unique, because there's no one thing that Paul or anybody else could take to describe an assembly pictorially. The different things that we're going to look at emphasize different aspects of the assembly. If one picture covered everything, well, then we'd only need the one picture. But the fact that we have different pictures shows there's different aspects of the assembly, and each illustrates different things. Now, that doesn't just show the uniqueness of the assembly, but it also shows us that we need to be careful, because not everything that is true of every picture is also true of an assembly. You know, we can say, well, here's this thing, and yes, that's true of an assembly. I can see that illustrated. But then we're in danger of going on to something else that's true of the thing, and it's not true of the assembly at all. You see, we've looked at the teaching 4 times, and now we're looking at the illustrations. We don't do it the other way around. We don't say, right, let's look at this illustration and then see, now what can we find in a building to illustrate an assembly? Well, we could find certain things in buildings that are not pictures of the assembly at all. So we have to see what the scripture teaches and then see how these things illustrate what we have already seen or observed, either in the passage or elsewhere from the scriptures. Those who were here on Thursday night will remember also that we saw the body of Christ, as it's often called, the church, which is his body, Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 22-23. There are things that are true of that are also true of the local assembly. Now, we took time to see there's differences between them that I'll not take time to go over now, but there's some of these pictures that are true also of the church, the whole church, every believer from Pentecost to the rapture. But we're not going to think of them in terms of the church, capital C, in the Matthew 16 sense. We're going to think about them in the local sense, because that is what our subject is for this weekend. But we do bear in mind that some of these things we've been looking at are also pictures of the big thing, if I can call it that, that big company composed of every true believer. Right, let's look at a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry. Now, it's not often I stop a reading in the middle of a verse, but there is a reason for that. Now, if you were to read that, and maybe you'd never heard the Bible before, you would think, well, Paul's talking about a field, maybe talking about a garden, talking about something that's planted and tilled, tillage. Maybe it's an old-fashioned word that's still used a bit. He talks about husbandry, and the last word that we read there. Clearly, Paul is talking about planting. But then if we look at it a little bit more, we realize he's not actually talking about a literal field. He's not talking about a literal place, a garden or tillage or husbandry, anything like that. It's obviously that he's using a picture. And he's using the picture to illustrate certain truths for us. He's using it as a picture of the assembly there in Corinth. You notice, for example, he says in verse 9, ye are God's husbandry. Now, one of the advantages of the Authorized Version is that it distinguishes between singular and plural in the second person. In other words, in English today, I look down and I say, it's nice to see you. Now, am I talking to the whole company or am I talking to an individual? Well, you can't just tell it from how I say it. Because I'm looking down and I'm saying, it's nice to see you. You would probably guess from the context that I'm using it in the plural that it's nice to see all of you here today. It would be a strange thing if I just sort of looked down at, say, Tom here and said, it's nice to see you. It'd be better to wait till after the meeting if I was meaning it for him individually. So it's you, whether it's singular or plural in our modern English. But in this translation, singular and plural are distinguished so that ye, as he has it there in verse 9, is plural. It's what we would now call you plural. If he had said, was talking about one person, he would say thou art, because thou was singular, thee is singular, thy is singular, but you, ye, and your is plural. So when he says ye, he's talking to them all. Everybody he's writing to in the assembly in Corinth. But then he says, ye are God's husbandry. He doesn't say husbandries. He's using a singular word there. So clearly he's talking about something of which they all form a part, plural, but it is one thing. It is one entity. And that entity, in the context, it has to be the assembly there at Corinth. So he's using a picture of the assembly that started there in Corinth as a tilled field, as something that has been planted and grows. Now, that is something that gives us a lot of help when we think about an assembly. Because a tilled field is a living thing. It's organic. It has life. It doesn't just sit there unchanging, no. Each day, each week, there's a little bit of development in it. There's plants in it that are growing. And that's a wonderful thing for anybody that's maybe a farmer or plants things in their garden, just to be able to see how things begin to grow. There's life. It is organic. Not only is it living organic, but it needs to be planted. There needs to be a conscious effort made. You know very well, if you have a field with crops in it, nicely lined with maize or whatever it is, it doesn't just come up like that. There needs to be a conscious effort made that those things, that they would be planted. There's something very orderly about it. Maybe nice rows of one plant, nice rows of another plant. It's not just random and haphazard all over the place or anything like that. You would know too, if you planted seed in a field or something like that and expected a lovely harvest, you can't just leave it there and go off until the springtime or whatever and leave it just to grow for itself and then let it go on during the summer and on into the autumn and expect just to find a lovely field ready to harvest. You don't just leave it there when you plant it. You've got to take constant care over it. Maybe there's weeding to do. Maybe if the rain supply is short and you're able to water it, able to grant get irrigation for it, that there's a lot of care that needs to take place. Even if it's nothing more than putting up a scarecrow to scare away the birds, it's all needing cultivation. It's needing care. And different people have different roles to play. One person's got a little bit of a garden at home. They can maybe do it all themselves. But anything of any value, anything of any size, different people have different parts to play. You go to some of these lovely stately homes that there are around here, and you go into the walled garden. Maybe it's a kilometre by a kilometre nearly. Maybe that's a slight exaggeration. But you know that there's a lot of people of different roles to play to get that into the way that it's meant to be. Now, those all illustrate the assembly here at Bicester. They illustrate any assembly that is represented here today. The assembly that's here, that assembly is living. It is organic. It's not something where things are done mechanically. That we just come and go and say, we'll sing two hymns, we'll pray, and we'll read the Bible, and then we'll sing a hymn and go away, and it's just mechanical. No, it is a living thing. It is organic. It is like a tilled field. Very important to know that. This assembly didn't just come about any old way. Didn't say, right, now we'll go around Bicester and we'll just make an announcement. Anybody wants to come and form an assembly? We've got a building here. Likely the building was after the assembly. But whatever way, we've got a building here and we're going to have an assembly. Well, what sort of a thing you have? It wouldn't be a scripturally gathered assembly. It's not something that happens randomly. It's not something that just takes place. It needs careful planting. The assembly here, and I would say every assembly that's a true assembly, it has been, there's been a lot of work, a lot of care has been taken, a lot of methodical seeking to follow what the Scripture teaches in the planting. See, I've even used the word planting, I've used the metaphor, the planting of the assembly. And, well, you don't just plant it. Get it all nicely set up and say, well, that's it. The thing can just take care of itself. Those who were responsible for planting the assembly just say, oh, go off now. We can leave it to take care of itself. No, that's not how it happens. Somebody comes to an area and preaches the gospel, sees people saved and baptized, and they come into assembly fellowship. The person who was there preaching the gospel will not just go away and forget about that place as if it had never existed. Whether he lives locally or lives at a distance, even he can't visit it maybe as much as he'd like, he'll certainly keep in touch and do all he can to try to encourage and to help the assembly. The overseers, they have a responsibility for the care of it. They know an assembly doesn't just take care of itself, that there is that need for care over the people of God. And just as in the garden or the field, different people have responsibilities, so it is as far as the assembly is concerned. I don't think I need to say much about that because we've thought a lot about that in the last couple of sessions. Everybody has their role to play. If you were in a big field and there was somebody who was responsible for pulling out the weeds, well, if he might say, well, that's not a very important job. It's not a very glamorous job. I'd rather be the person that was watering it, or I'd rather be the person that was reaping. Well, if he doesn't pull out the weeds, there's going to be a problem later on. Everyone has their role to play. And you notice that Paul says everyone will receive his own reward according to his own labor. When the field has reached its maturity and the crop has been produced, everybody who has been involved, they are rewarded for their work. And that's how it is in the local assembly. Now, there's another side to it. I've talked a bit about the work that everybody has to do, but a gardener or a farmer who does all that, he knows that that is not enough in itself to produce a good harvest. He could get the best of seed. He could plow the field as nicely as he likes. He could, if there isn't rain coming down, he can do all the irrigating. He can have every bit of equipment. He can have all the fertilizer that's necessary. He can keep an eye. He can scare away the birds and all the rest of it. But he knows very, very well indeed that he can plant, he can tend, but he can't actually make the plants grow. I know some very, very good gardeners. grow lovely things, but they know very well that they can put the seed in, they can care for it, but they cannot make it grow. It's only God that actually gives things the ability to grow. And that's true in the natural realm, and it's no less true in the spiritual realm. Paul says, I came along to Corinth and I planted, as it were. I was the one that God used in his hand to see this assembly established. And then there was another man, a dear brother in the Lord, Apollos. He came along as well and he taught the word of God and he watered the good seed, he says. But it wasn't Paul that made the assembly grow. It wasn't Apollos. He said it was God that gave the increase. Now, it's in the context of people who were boasting in men and forming parties and saying, oh, Paul's my hero, Apollos is my hero, Peter's my hero. Paul says, no, it's not of us at all. We've a responsibility, surely, but none of us should take the credit. It's only God that can prosper it, even when we've done all that we should. We have a responsibility, but it's God who gives the increase. And that was vital. It's vital, as I say, in the natural realm, and it's vital in the assembly. That glory to God. If this assembly is doing well, the glory goes to God. It's He who gives the increase. So there should be nothing of rivalry. Everybody to do the work that God has given them to do, and each will be rewarded for the work that they have done. It's lovely how he says, we're laborers together. Yes, who with? Not just with one another, though that's true, and the together, but it's more than that. He says, we're laborers together with God. What a privilege. God's assembly, God's work, privilege to be laborers together with him. And he is the one who will reward for faithful labor in a day to come. I will go on to a second metaphor that follows right after. At the end of verse 9, it says, you're God's building. So here's something different now. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, it's not difficult to see that Paul has moved on. He's no longer talking about a field or garden, whatever you want to call it. He's talking about a building. So there's a different emphasis here. Still speaking about the local assembly, he came along and he was the one, the master builder, really, it's the architect. He laid the foundation, just like somebody would design a building and be responsible for what started off at the beginning. And the foundation he laid is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He is the basis. He is the one upon whom every scriptural assembly is built. If it's not built upon him, it's not a scriptural assembly. So it's a precious thing to think that the foundation of the assembly at Corinth and the foundation of the assembly here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when an assembly is established, that is the foundation that is laid. But then others come along. You see, this assembly, I don't know how long it's been in existence, but certainly a long, long time. No doubt there's people who were here at the beginning of the assembly and they're in heaven now. They're gone. They're with the Lord. But there are those who come after, and we all have the responsibility for, as it were, the building up of the assembly. Now, I take it primarily he's speaking about the doctrine. He's explaining about the teaching, that what we teach in the assembly should be in keeping with the foundation. It should be of the same character. It should be in line with it, as it were. A very foolish thing to have a good foundation and then build rubbishy materials on the top of that. be very, very foolish to build something else that wasn't properly aligned to the foundation and consistent with it. Paul says, look, what I taught, what saw this assembly established, he says, that's what needs to be continued. Now, as I say, primarily, I think he's speaking about those who are teaching in the assembly, but we all have a responsibility because we're all responsible for the preservation of the truth and being careful as to what takes place and what is allowed to be taught and so on. So a building needs planned. We know that. This building here didn't just come along someday and say, we're going to start building a hall. And you'll start something in this corner and you start something there and we'll end up with this. No way that would ever have happened. There needed to be a plan. There needed to be the right materials. It needed to be done in order. It needed to be done in the right way. So, it's a progressive thing. Foundation. Building up. And in one sense, that building still continues for every assembly. Every assembly. There's a constant building that is going on. There's never come to the point where there's no more building to do. There's always more and more, and care is needed at every stage. Christ the foundation. In chapter 1, he's talked about preaching Christ and him crucified. Chapter 2, it's the gospel that is the foundation of the assembly, and everything that comes after has to be consistent with that. You see, a foundation in a building isn't repeated. It's only made once. Everything else is the superstructure that comes after. And that's the same as far as the assembly is concerned. The foundation is already laid. We're not asked to relay the foundation. No, but we have a responsibility to build upon it. And we're responsible as to how we build there upon it. He says, you need to take care. You need to take heed. And he says, make sure that you're building in the right way. Make sure that you're building. That's the thing. It's been often said, and it's very simple, but it's very, very true. It's very, very easy to tear a building down. I wouldn't be any good at building a building. Built one or two small structures in my day, but it's sort of like pre-designed things where it comes with flat-pack materials or whatever, and it gives you all the screws and all the rest you need and a list of instructions that you have to follow. I could do about that, but that's about the limit of it. But I could do a better job of tearing stuff down. Doesn't take much skill to do that. Doesn't take much effort. Doesn't take much time. Building is a slow thing. It needs to be done carefully. And it's very, very easy to tear down very, very quickly. But none of us should be in the business of tearing down. We should be in the business of building up. But he says, what sort of buildings? Well, again, we don't need to go into a lot of detail to see that not everything in verse 12 is of equal value. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. There are things there that are valuable and there are things there that are not. Things that cost a lot and things that don't. There are things that endure, that are durable, and things that are not. There are things that would stand up to fire and others that wouldn't. You know, I suppose you're unlikely to get a house in this country composed of gold, silver, and precious stones, but you would know if you tried to set light to that, you'd have a difficult job. But take a house built of wood and hay and stubble, well, it wouldn't need too many matches to that to get it to just burn up. Now, he says there's a day coming, a day of fire. He's not talking about hell here, no. He's talking a picture again, just as the house, the building is a picture, the fire is a picture. It's a picture of the searching judgment that we will all face as believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's not a matter of us being burnt up. He makes that abundantly clear. He says a person's work could be burnt up. He says that person will be saved. A true believer is saved, will never perish. They will not lose their salvation if they have not been faithful in what they've built into the assembly, but they could see their work burnt up. So he says, make sure in the work that you do in regard to the assembly that it's in accord with the word of God, that it's that which will withstand the scrutiny of the Lord himself when we stand before him in a coming day at the judgment seat of Christ. Now we have a third metaphor in verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are temple of God. You notice the ye and the ye are plural, but temple is singular. So he's still thinking about all of them, but it's the assembly that they're a part of. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile or corrupt the temple of God, him shall God defile. Same word, destroy, defile, corrupt. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, some people think that this is a continuation of the building metaphor, and we can certainly see why, because we know a temple is a building. But I judge that this is a third metaphor, because the second one is about something that's continually being built. This one in verses 16 and 17 is something that's already complete. It's already whole. Not only that, but the emphasis in the previous one we've just looked at is not so much on the holy character of the building, although it is, but that's what the emphasis is here. It's not so much the act of building as the character of the building. What is the character of the assembly? He says the assembly is temple of God. Now, anybody would know in those days, and now if you talk about a temple, even in other religions, you think about the Jerusalem temple, you think about a Hindu temple, and you think about Sikh temples and likely others as well. In whatever religion, there's the idea of it's regarded as a sacred place. Whether that's a legitimate thought or not is not the issue. If somebody calls something a temple, there is the thought of that is a holy, holy place. Now, you notice there's no such thing as a Christian temple in the scriptures. This building is not a temple. Why? Because the building isn't holy. But the assembly that meets here is a temple, and it is holy. He says, ye are temple of God. He doesn't say the gospel hall's the temple of God. No, no. He says, you people that constitute the assembly, he says, you are the temple of God. You are an entity that is already a holy place. He says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, it is true that the Spirit of God indwells every single believer. That's very true. And it's also very true that the Spirit of God indwells the church, the whole company. But here he's speaking about the local assembly. He says the local assembly is an entity, is a company that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. It is holy. Now again, in the Jewish religion and in others too, it be regarded as a serious thing to bring something into a building that would be regarded as a temple, regarded as a holy place that would defile it. Certainly in the Old Testament tabernacle and in the temple there in Jerusalem, you weren't just allowed to bring in anything you want. Anything that would defile it. There was that terrible case in the time of the Maccabeans where Antiochus, he brought in a pig and sacrificed it in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, he knew exactly what he was doing, that pig was an unholy, unclean animal to the Jewish, and it was absolute sacrilege. It was a defilement of the temple for him to bring in a pig and offer it upon the altar. It was just not what you do. Well, we're not here to think about the pre-Christian temple in Jerusalem, but the picture is there that the temple is holy, and that none of us are to defile the assembly. We, in our manner of life, we are to be holy, we are to be pure. There shouldn't be that in our lives which is inconsistent with the assembly, its holy character as temple of God. And we see it is a solemn thing, because he says, if any man corrupts the temple of God, God will corrupt him. In other words, God will repay in kind. We will suffer personally if we are responsible for defiling the assembly. So there should be purity of manner of life, purity of thought, purity of conduct, purity in what we say, because the temple, the assembly is like a temple. It is a holy place, a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is one of the ones that is very definitely in common with the church in the first sense that we looked at it on Thursday, because I've referred to it a number of times as the church, which is his body. But the local assembly has body character as well. Now, that doesn't mean that it's just the same. They're different. But nevertheless, the assembly has body character. And we'll read through a number of verses here We'll see what he's saying. Two things really we want to see here. He brings an analogy with the human body. And the things that we read down from verse 12 on down, for example, are true of a human body. Verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body." That's true of a human body. Well, he says, it's the same as far as Christ is concerned. It's the same as far as the church, which is his body, is concerned. "By one Spirit," verse 13, "are we all baptized into one body, whether bond or free, Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been made, all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body." What's he saying here? A human body has a multiplicity of members. We know that. Every single one of us here has a body, and it's one body, but we have two ears, and we have two eyes, and we have a nose, and a mouth, and we have two hands, and we have two feet. And the point here is there's a multiplicity of members. And he says, let no member of the body have what you could maybe call an inferiority complex, of a sense of inferiority. The foot might think itself inferior to the hand, verse 15, but it's still part of the body, and it's essential for it. And maybe the ear, verse 16, might think he's not as important as the eye. Does that mean it's not part of the body? No. He's saying there's a multiplicity of members in the body, but nobody should think because I've maybe what doesn't seem as important, or I've a more lowly part than another, well, then I'm not part of the body. No, he says, you're a part of the body if you're in the body. And if you're in the assembly, you're part of it. Don't have an inferiority complex or think you're not needed because you might not have as big a role, it seems, as others do. But then there's the other side. Not an inferiority idea, but a superiority idea. Verse 21, "The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." That's certainly true. I think I wouldn't be an expert in medical things, but I would think my heart's probably more feeble maybe than some of my other external organs. I would rather get my hand smashed than get my heart smashed. I would rather get my foot smashed than my brain smashed. So those are the more vulnerable parts, but they need all the more protection because of their vulnerability. But nobody's going to say, well, you can do without your heart, or you can do without your brain. No. So not only should we not think, well, there's others who have a bigger role than I, and so I'm not part of the body, that's wrong. The other thing is, for the ones who do seem to be more prominent and more honourable, they shouldn't say, I don't need you. The idea that an eye could say to the hand, I don't need you. The eye might see somewhere to go, but it might need the hand or the foot in order to get there. There's so many things that could be developed, and time is running past very, very quickly. The things that we might think aren't as important, they are, he says, absolutely necessary. God, verse 24, has put the body together, and every part is important. Now, there shouldn't be division. There shouldn't be a schism between the different parts. Verse 25, it's all one. And if one part is having pain, the whole body's affected. If one part is honored, the whole is honored. You know, somebody does very well in their exams and gets A-levels and gets into university to do the course they want. That's honour for the whole person. Nobody says, well, no, that was the brain that did it really. We'll honour that man's brain, but we'll not honour his hand. His hand an important role in writing. That's what they do. I'm sure they still use writing. Certainly even if it's a computer, you still need your hands. So the whole person gets the honor? Well, the analogy is with the assembly. Verse 27, he says, ye are body of Christ and members in assembly. What's true of the body as a whole is true of the human body, is true of the assembly, that everybody is necessary. Yes, multiplicity, but mutuality. Everybody is needed, and so nobody should think I'm not important. You are, you're vital. And nobody should think he or she isn't important, I'm more important than them. No, we all have need of one another. So that's the picture of a body. Now, very quickly, Acts chapter 20. We'll take a fifth one here. Acts chapter 20. Paul, I mentioned this earlier today, he's speaking to the elders of the assembly there from Ephesus, and he says to them in verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed or to tend or to shepherd the church of God, the assembly of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I'll not take time, but 1 Peter chapter 5, there's also reference there to the assembly as the flock and the elders as the shepherds. Now, we know about sheep. Sheep are animals, obviously. Sheep need care. They need food. They need shelter. They're vulnerable to attack. Paul speaks here about wolves coming in, and we know very well that there's plenty of predators against sheep. And, he says there's those who can attack from within, and there's those who can attack out from outside. The sheep, the flock, the assembly, it needs care. It needs food, spiritual food. It needs to be cared for, protected. It needs to be protected from the evil teachings and other things that would come in. He says, you overseers, you are appointed by the Holy Ghost, and you are the shepherds, and your responsibility is to tend and to feed, to care for the church, the assembly of God. You have to keep on your guard. There's internal dangers, he says, verse 30. There's external dangers as well, and you are to protect the flock. So that's another picture of an assembly. It's like a flock of sheep, and there needs to be care over the flock. Now, of course, that metaphor only goes so far, because we know that the shepherds of sheep are not sheep. They're human beings. But when it comes to an assembly, well, the shepherds are also part of the flock. The shepherds are also sheep. So you see what I mean? We don't push it too far. So the overseers need care as well. And so we should show a care for them as well as them showing a care for us. I've talked about this earlier, and I should mention it again. One of the ways we can be the biggest help to the shepherds is to be obedient sheep. See, you could have the best shepherds, but if the sheep aren't obedient, it's not going to be very good. And I think in many cases today, the problem in assemblies is not necessarily that there isn't good shepherding. It's maybe that the sheep aren't obedient and don't listen or don't practice the word of God. So let's make sure that we are all those who obey the shepherds, who obey the word of God, who respond positively to the care that they give for us. And that makes for a healthy assembly. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to do no more than just read and very briefly mention a couple more, and that will be us finished. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. With the thought of a family here, a household, he says in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church, the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now that there, I think, is the thought of a family, a household. Later on in chapter 5, he speaks there again about a picture, rebuke not an elder, that's an older person, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, brothers, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. So a family's like, in some ways, like a family. There are those who are older and those who are younger. There are those who are male, there are those who are female. There are those who've been believers a long time, those who've been believers a short time. It's like a family, older and younger, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, We all fit in there somewhere. See, even in the normal course of life, that's how things go. I came into this world, I was a child, very immature. I grew up, wasn't just so young anymore, became a father, and now I'm a grandfather. So that's how it goes in normal life. And young children need a lot of care. But very old people need a lot of care as well. And in a sense, that's really how it is in assembly life as well. We're all at different stages. We could be children, we could be young folks, be fathers, as it were, grandfathers. And as life goes on, there's that sort of a peak time, as it were, when you're not so much needing cared for as needed to be one of the ones doing the caring. Very young believer, a lot of care needs to be shown. You can also show care for others. But as you come on, oh yes, you're still needing care, but you're doing more and more care for others. But then as you go on, maybe physically you get weaker, and in mind you get weaker. Well, yes, you can still show a care and be a help, and maybe it's not as easy to get to the meetings anymore, and more care is needing to be shown for you. Now, here's what's a tragedy in many places, and that is that very often those who should be at peak caring, they're so busy with the things of this world and the things of this life that they're not doing it. And it's the ones who maybe have got on and they're needing really more care themselves, that they're the ones who are having to still carry the burden of care. I'm not talking about this assembly, please, not for a moment, but that's how it is. I know one assembly, and I'll not say where it is, but there's two elders in that assembly, and one's in his late 80s and one is in his 90s, and there's no other young person that seems to have an interest in coming and caring for the flock, or even being there and taking on responsibility. Some who were there have gone off to other places. That's their business, but that's not the scriptural pattern, that the ones who are maybe could be with the Lord tomorrow, that they're having to carry the whole burden of the assembly. Those who have matured and grown in the things of God should be taking care of the flock of God, taking care of the family. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it's nearly 4:30. My eyesight's not just too good, so I'm not just sure what side of the half hour that hand is, but I think it must be pretty near it. So I'll just read and really not make any comment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Again, it's the assembly, plural, individuals, you, ye, but it's espoused you as a chaste virgin, singular. So here's another picture of an assembly, and that is of a betrothed woman. Paul says, when I brought you the gospel and you got saved, I was really like somebody introducing a young woman to her husband. And I introduced you to Christ. And yes, the believer, the church is the bride of Christ, the church, the whole church, but there's a sense in which each individual assembly is like a betrothed woman who is still to be married. And he says, you're in that period of betrothal. And he says, I'm worried about you. I've a fear for you that anything would happen that would reduce, that would destroy your fidelity to your husband. That would be a big thing, wouldn't it? If somebody introduced a young woman to her husband and knew that husband really well and loved the husband and really was looking forward to that woman he'd introduced to her, to be joined to that husband, would be very fearful about anything that might come in that would seduce her away from the one she's going to be married to. Well, Paul says, that's how I feel about this assembly in Corinth. I'm worried in case something would come in that would defile you, that would take away from your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I haven't time to develop that, but that is a picture as well. He's jealous, jealous in a good sense. He desires that it wouldn't be spoiled before the day of marriage, and that's how it should be for every assembly. Now, the last one I was going to look at, and I'm not going to say anything about it. This is your homework. You don't have to do it. I'll not be coming back to mark it. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, John says there, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, that's seven assemblies, and the seven gold candlesticks, lampstands, which thou sawest are the seven churches. He has a vision in which he sees seven different assemblies in the same area, and they're like lampstands. They're light bearers. They're all separate from one another, but they're interdependent. They're in fellowship with one another. And the message he has for each one is for it's suited to that individual assembly and the needs and the problems there, but its message is for everyone. And that's how it is. What Paul wrote to Corinth may not all be totally relevant to the assembly here in Bicester, but it's all for the learning of the assembly in Bicester and every other assembly that's represented and every individual. So that's a lovely picture too of a lampstand bearing testimony before the Lord Jesus Christ on its own, but in fellowship with other assemblies. And who's in the midst? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's assessing everyone, and he's assessing each individual, and he's assessing each assembly. May we seek to live in accordance with his word and to hold fast until he comes. Now, I want to thank you, and I want to apologize because I said I would finish at 12:30, and my eyesight isn't that bad that I can't see. I've gone a bit beyond 12:30. So I apologize. I appreciate your patience. We look to the Lord for his blessing upon each one. Shall we pray?